What a blessing to be established and to be sure in Jesus Christ. Again, we come this morning to the Lord's table in celebration of what He has done so that we can be so well established in Him. There are several different streams that have flowed together in my own heart and mind leading to this morning's sermon. Of course, the first and primary of those is the series that Pastor Mitchell has been taking us through in the Gospel of John. If you've been paying attention, you realize that we are in the third section of a long series. Pastor Mitchell started out with a series in John chapter 1, Jesus and John the Baptist, which revealed to us much of the basic nature of Jesus and His coming to earth. Then the second part of this series was the sign miracles of Jesus. As we went through the gospel and we studied those specific miracles that serve as a sign, that point us to faith in Jesus Christ. And now this third section that Pastor Mitchell is in is on the upper room discourse, John chapters 13 through 17, where Jesus is giving His last exhortations to the disciples. And we just recently finished John chapter 13, and the chapter ends in the upper room with Jesus and the disciples celebrating the Passover. That is what we look back on as the first communion service. And so, of course, as we come to the communion table, the events of John 13 come to mind. Another part of what's been flowing into this is a recent experience that I had in Ethiopia, an experience of hearing about the communion of the saints and brothers and sisters sharing in the table. And I'll talk a little bit more about that later. And then the third factor that's coming into play is where John goes in chapter 13, immediately after that dinner together that Jesus shared with His disciples. His first instruction to them was an instruction about love, and the fact that the love of believers is what binds them together and what serves as a testimony before the world of our faith in Jesus Christ. So this communion table represents many things, including the unity of the church. The early church was well known for love and for unity. There are many testimonies, even within secular literature of the day, that point to the fact that many in the world marveled at the love of the church. Justin Martyr described Christian love in this way: "We who used to value the acquisition of wealth and possessions more than anything else now bring what we have into a common fund and share it with anyone who needs it. We who used to hate and destroy one another and refuse to associate with people of another race or country, now because of Christ, we live together with such people and we pray for our enemies." And then the early church historian Tertullian quoted a Roman official, a secular official, observing the church of the day and saying, "Look how they loved one another." Indeed, what Jesus commanded His disciples was manifested in the church and served as a testimony. But you know what? They were people too, and it wasn't always that way. It didn't always work out the way that the Lord had prayed and intended. The church in Corinth, unfortunately, can serve as a very negative example of what can happen in a church that does not follow the injunction of love and the call to unity. Church in Corinth was established on Paul's second missionary journey. So he had been out and gone back to Antioch and then been sent out again. And during this journey, while he was still in Asia Minor, he received a call, a vision to cross over into Europe and proclaim the gospel for the first time in Europe. He traveled down to the great Roman city of Corinth. While he was there, he stayed with his friends, Priscilla and Aquila, and he made money by sewing tents and by sharing the faith with whomever would come his way. And then on the Sabbath, on Saturdays, he would go into the Jewish synagogue and share the good news about Jesus. And the Lord worked powerfully. Many people in that synagogue came to faith. In fact, eventually the ruler, the leader of the synagogue, came to faith in Jesus Christ. Persecution arose. The church moved from the synagogue to a nearby house, and Paul carried on his ministry for a total of a year and a half, with many Jews and Romans and Greeks coming to faith in Jesus Christ and being united in that church. It was a successful, it was a powerful ministry in Corinth. Paul then moved on from Corinth to Ephesus. And he stayed in Ephesus for 2 years, again with a very powerful ministry, and word would come to him of what was going on in Corinth. He learned that Priscilla and Aquila's disciple, Apollos, Paul's own disciple, Apollos, had become a teacher in that church. At some point, the Apostle Peter was also a teacher within that church, and there were others who were in leadership. But the word that started to trickle back to Paul was disconcerting, because there were divisions and factions rising up within the church. And so from there in Ephesus, he sent a letter over to Corinth, and then there was further correspondence, and he even made another visit. And honestly, things just continued to spiral. Paul shared his anxiety for the church. He looked at the church in Corinth as his spiritual child. He was deeply concerned for what took place, because not only were there the, I guess you could say, the natural barriers to unity, and that is the fact that so many different races were represented within that church, as well as the external persecution of that fledgling body. He was concerned about those things, but even more so, he was concerned about what was going on inside the church. Here's just a brief litany of some of the things that were taking place in Corinth. Primarily, there were factions split along the lines of allegiances to different leading personalities. Some in the church said, "I follow Paul." And others said, "I follow Apollos." And others said, "I follow Peter." And they were fighting among themselves depending upon who they were loyal to in their leadership. There was boasting about those who had superior wisdom and knowledge, looking down on those who did not. And kind of counterintuitively, that boasting about superior wisdom and knowledge actually led to moral license, so that there were horrible sins taking place openly within the church, causing deep hurt and division. There were lawsuits among believers, brothers and sisters who couldn't agree with each other and they couldn't settle their problems within the church, and so they took it to the courts and so besmirched the name of Jesus Christ. There were marital problems in the church. There was fighting over food. Should you eat food sacrificed to idols or not? Do you have freedom? Does your freedom offend me? People who were getting hurt, offended, alienated as they fought about food. They disputed about male and female roles within the church. There was inequity at the Lord's table as they came together, those who were rich feasting, even to the point of drunkenness at communion, and those who were poor going hungry and living in envy of those who were rich. They fought about spiritual gifts, whose was superior and most valuable, and whose was inferior. They had theological differences, and so it goes on. A poor testimony to what the Lord was calling the church to be. But what is remarkable to me is that right in the middle of this, in talking about all of these issues, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul looks at that church and says, "We are one." 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17. "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." It's an amazing and powerful verse for the church. Now, you probably noticed that the whole argument of this verse is based on a presupposition. Paul is asking rhetorical questions. When you ask a rhetorical question, isn't it a beautiful day today? Well, maybe not today, but in general. Everybody who has been outside, who's seen the sun and felt the cool breeze, knows the situation, and of course the expected answer is yes. Paul is asking rhetorical questions in this verse. There is common knowledge between him and the believers in Corinth, and based upon that common knowledge, he's making an entirely different point. The thing is that for us, maybe we don't share that common knowledge. And so let's spend a little while studying those rhetorical questions, and rather than just giving a perfunctory, well, yes, of course, consider what is actually at stake in these verses. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake in the one bread. You've probably noticed the key word there is that idea of participation, that idea of partaking. It's a Greek word that many of you have probably heard before, the word koinonia. Its typical translation is fellowship. It's sharing in something together. And so Paul is making actually a very interesting statement here. When we partake of the cup, when we partake of the bread, we are fellowshipping with Christ in the cross. We are participating in what was accomplished there. And then that has implications for how we think and for how we live. This idea goes back to the very basic nature of the good news of Jesus Christ and what was accomplished on the cross. We'll repeat it again because it's so significant for us not only to understand but to grasp hold of. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became flesh and lived among us, and he lived a perfect sinless life. The only human in all of history who was not worthy of judgment and condemnation because he never committed a sin. We, on the other hand, and all of humanity since Adam and Eve, are worthy of judgment and condemnation and death, because we have rebelled against the holy God in our hearts. And so the situation at the cross is you and me and everyone else standing in guilt before a holy God worthy of eternal judgment and separation in hell. And Jesus, perfect, pure, worthy only of worship and honor and glory. And on that cross, Jesus took upon himself, because he had none of his own, he could take upon himself all of our sin. He took upon himself our judgment, the condemnation of which we are worthy. He died in our place. And so then he can offer us his righteousness and holiness. And so those who believe in Jesus Christ participate in the cross. That is why Paul is able to say in another place, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ in his holiness and righteousness lives in me. That is why Jesus could say to the disciples, this is my body, this is my blood, and he could say, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you cannot have life in you. You have to partake of, you have to participate in what I am doing, Jesus says. And by so connecting yourself with the cross, by in faith confessing sin, and receiving righteousness, we become partakers of Jesus Christ. We become participants in the cross. That's that basic message that Paul had in mind when he wrote these questions. The cup of blessing, is it not a participation? Is it not fellowship? Is it not partaking in the cross of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not fellowship with Jesus Christ on the cross? We engage in and we receive the benefits of the cross of Jesus Christ. And every time that we come to the communion table, we then proclaim, that body was broken for me. That blood was shed for me. I identify myself with Jesus Christ. And so have gained from the cross every benefit that is offered. Forgiveness of sins. Holiness before God. New life within. And eternal life as a promise in glory. That is our participation in the cross that Paul describes. But the interesting thing here is that there's more. Because koinonia is not adequately translated simply by participation in something. That participation in something describes, as it were, a vertical relationship between us and Jesus Christ. We come to the table, we receive the elements, we proclaim that we have united ourselves with Christ in His death and resurrection. We testify to the forgiveness that we have received. That all has to do with our relationship with the Lord. But koinonia has a horizontal element to it as well. That is the one another's of the New Testament. And so a better translation is not simply participation, but mutual participation. We come to this table not as individuals in our Western mindset. And don't we often do that? We take that piece of bread and we think about our relationship with Jesus Christ and we pray and all of that is proper, but we're just right here. And we forget about the idea that we are a body coming to the communion table. And that's why Paul starts in 16 and talks about our participation with Christ. But then he says, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. A good illustration, maybe, of what's going on here is the idea of being a stockholder in a company. Anybody here have a mutual fund or own stock? I expect a lot of us. Yeah. What's going on there? You've paid a little something so that you can have a part of a company. And therefore, you have a vested interest in the well-being of that company. And if you're actually a direct stockholder in a company, then you will periodically receive an invitation to a meeting of stockholders. And at that meeting, people from all kinds of backgrounds are going to come together, but they are all concerned about one thing, and that is the well-being of that particular company. I own stock in that company, so I care that it have success. You own stock in that company, so you care that it has success. And even though we never heard of each other, even though we may be from different countries, even though we may be from entirely different generations, we have a common interest, and so we come together in unity about certain questions. That's kind of the idea of mutual participation. But it's so much more when it has to do with the cross. Because the cross isn't just some sort of thing that we have an interest in. It's our very life. Jesus Christ is our life. Every other interest falls aside. And so when I come to the table and partake, and when you come to the table and partake, our mutual participation is our very life. And that's the basis for unity within the church. And so Paul is calling people in Corinth, Jews and Romans and Greeks and men and women and slaves and free and poor and rich. He's calling them all together. And he's saying, shed everything that divides. Be rooted in Jesus Christ. And as we do that together, we are one body. Gordon Fee described it as the solidarity of a redeemed community as one body in Christ. Paul said in Galatians, "For as many as of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ." I had such a beautiful example of this a couple of weeks ago in Ethiopia. Many of you are aware that I have the privilege of occasionally participating in the ministry of Freedom to Lead. Freedom to Lead exists to cultivate Christ-centered leaders in a story-centric generation and among story-centric peoples. And so we go and we talk about leadership. We talk about the leadership of Jesus Christ, and we share it through biblical stories as well through other stories, helping leaders to grow in their commitment to lead the church, not like the world leads, but like Jesus led people. My particular connection is to help Alliance Ministries connect with the ministry of Freedom to Lead, and I'm so grateful that the elders of the church have given me a limited number of trips each year to go and to try and make that connection between the Alliance and Freedom to Lead. So here we are a couple of weeks ago in Ethiopia, and I had the privilege just to sit and listen. To listen to 19 leaders from 6 different denominations talk about what the Lord had done over the last 6 months. 6 months previously, they had been together for a module on peacemaking, the root of which is an understanding of the unity of the church in Jesus Christ. And here you had, just listen to this, representatives from 2 Lutheran denominations, from the Pentecostal denomination, from the Nazarenes, as well as from the largest evangelical church in Ethiopia, which is quite charismatic in nature, studying together about the unity of the body, partaking in communion together, despite all of the differences. Think about it, tribal differences from different regions in the country, linguistic differences, men and women both in that room, theological differences, differences in the practice of the Christian faith, sharing communion together, serving each other, and then going out to spread this teaching further, and not going out along divisions of denominational lines, but Lutherans and Pentecostals going out together to talk about the unity of the church. And the result, people repenting and coming to faith in Jesus Christ, ruptured relationships being restored, churches that were in danger of splitting being reunited, God working powerfully because we are one. If Jesus Christ is our all in all. And that's what Paul is calling for the church in Corinth. We who are many being one. So how then is that unity in Christ lived out? Well, interestingly, the first way is described here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We can't go into the whole thing. But 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is actually not about unity. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is about turning away from worship of idols. But Paul's point is that because we are one body in Jesus Christ, every other ungodly affiliation is excluded. Hear it again. Because we are one in Jesus Christ, every other ungodly affiliation is excluded. For the church in Corinth, that meant idolatry. Well, we don't worship idols. I don't have any idols of wood or stone or metal on the mantle over my fireplace at home. At least I don't think so. But what kind of wood and metal and stone do I worship? Maybe it's not in the mantle, maybe it's in the garage. Or maybe it's on the back deck. Every other ungodly affiliation is excluded. Our devotion to our material wealth is excluded because of our unity in Jesus Christ. Our addiction to pornography, our addiction to substances, our addiction to work, it is excluded because we are one in Jesus Christ. Paul calls us to cut every single one of them off. You know, in the pastoral ministry, we have opportunity to work with men and sometimes with women who are addicted to pornography. And the basic lesson is, the closer we draw to Jesus Christ, the more everything else is cut out. The more we make Jesus Christ the object of our worship, in proportion every other worship is set aside. The more that we are rooted in Jesus Christ as one body, the more everything else falls away. This message of unity excludes ungodly affiliations, and it excludes distinctions and divisions within the body. They cannot be allowed. You've heard it said, the ground at the foot of the cross is level. Every one of us comes there a desperate sinner and goes away redeemed by the grace of Jesus Christ. There can be no room for favoritism, for superiority, for lack of forgiveness, for grudges, for anger. Not at the foot of Jesus. Not at the foot of the cross. Not at the communion table. Distinctions and divisions are excluded when we come to the table. This understanding demands unity. You know, we are many. I love to look out on our congregation and see representatives from Europe, from Asia, from Africa. Is there anybody here from Australia? Please tell me. Somebody? No? Oh, well. So we don't get all of the inhabited continents. But South America and North America here, worshiping together, one body in Jesus Christ. Just like in Corinth, there are some here who are married, some who are single, some who are divorced, but one in Jesus Christ. There are male and female. There are different generations represented, but one in Jesus Christ. The basic idea, the phrase that keeps coming to mind, I'm not necessarily drawn to you by natural affinity. But we are one in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters at the foot of the cross. You know, sometimes it gets messy. Unfortunately, church tradition tells us that at the end of the first century, decades after Paul had had his interactions with the church in Corinth, they were still rife with disputes. But that's part of the already and not yet of belonging to Jesus. Do you know we're already in God's eyes glorified? He looks at us through Jesus and sees no sin, even though we don't quite live up to it all the time. We are one. Paul proclaimed it. We are one. But we have to live it out. And so as we come to this table this morning, I have a few things I'd like to ask you to do. One is actively pursue reconciliation. Whether it's racial, whether it's different levels within society, whether it's ruptured personal relationships, actively pursue reconciliation. Second, as we come to the table, forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. We didn't deserve it. There's no way we could earn it. He simply gives it. And that's the forgiveness that he calls us to. Guard the unity of the body. Let us guard our hearts and our minds and our tongues. I may not necessarily be drawn to you by natural affinity, but you're my brother or my sister in Jesus Christ. I will not speak an ill word against you. Rather, I will care. I will serve you in humble compassion. I will encourage you at every opportunity I'm given. And now as we come to the table, take communion as a celebration of the reality, the fact, in participating in Jesus Christ together, we are one body. Let's pray together.